Now turn once again to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll continue our reading in verse 19. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. The Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And thus far, the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his word as well as the proclamation of his word based on this passage of scripture this morning. Following the proclamation of God's word and in response to it, we will sing from Psalm 68, the stanzas 8 and 12. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, after Daniel successfully revealed and interpreted the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king's immediate response to that episode says a whole lot about the spiritual impact that these events had on him, and really when it comes right down to it, it wasn't much. He says some of the right things. He says to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." And it sounds like a confession of faith, almost, but not quite. But first of all, there's that word "your" at the beginning of the sentence. Nebuchadnezzar might be paying lip service to the Lord, Daniel's God, the God of heaven, but he still calls him "your God" and not "my God" and not "the one true God." He may be, for the moment, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he may be the God of gods, but it's pretty clear that Nebuchadnezzar was far from being converted to the true faith. And you could also see that in other aspects of Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. He fell on his face and he had paid homage, but he didn't pay homage to the Lord who had revealed that mystery to Daniel. Instead, he fell on his face before Daniel and paid homage to him. He made a sacrifice and he offered up incense, but once again, he didn't do that to the Lord, but to Daniel. And he gave high honors and gifts, not to the Lord, but to Daniel. And so Nebuchadnezzar had been impressed, yes, but being impressed doesn't mean being converted. And so when we read the story of Daniel 3, we can see just how little Nebuchadnezzar had been changed. In these stories, Nebuchadnezzar reminds us of the Pharaoh in the time of Egypt, in the time of the Exodus. He's momentarily impressed. He's momentarily awestruck. He's frightened by the majesty of God. But that immediate emotional response doesn't bear any fruit. His heart is not changed. So in chapter 3 of Daniel, we encounter Nebuchadnezzar doing his utmost to fight against the will of the Lord that had been revealed to him. The Lord had given him a sure vision of the future. That vision was proven to be of divine origin by Daniel's revelation and interpretation. The vision revealed a succession of empires. His Babylonian empire was going to be the greatest, but it would be just as temporary, just as fleeting and passing as the rest. And it would be defeated, in fact, by an inferior empire. And finally, in the end, the fifth empire, the kingdom of God himself, that empire would crush all the rest and scatter them like chaff. But that vision of the future, which is by no means, or was by no means, uncertain or unclear, which had even been miraculously confirmed, it didn't lead Nebuchadnezzar to submit. It didn't lead him to humble himself. No, what it led to was him hardening his heart even more, denying the will of the Lord, and solidifying his own rebellion against the king, the true king of the universe. And his dream had shown him this giant, great image of a man. And it seems like that dream inspired him, actually, to create an image of his own. In his dream, he and his empire had been represented by the head of gold. And that image became less and less glorious the further you went towards the feet. But Nebuchadnezzar refused to accept the reality of the situation. He refused to accept the fact that his kingdom would be temporary, that he was anything less than the king who would live forever, as the Chaldeans would address him, "O king, live forever." And so he doesn't construct an image that would reflect the God-ordained, God-revealed reality of his position in history. Instead, what he does is he deliberately defies God's revelation. He shakes his fist at God. He stands up and he says, "You may think that you're going to direct history in your way, but I'll show you, because I am Nebuchadnezzar. I am the King of Kings. I am the ruler of men and of beasts and of birds, of the birds of the air of the world, and my will not be thwarted." And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a megalomaniac. He was a man who had read his own press clippings, and he believed them. He didn't need anyone to convince him of his greatness. He knew very well how great he was. But in reality, brothers and sisters, he's no different from any human being apart from Christ, really. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we could all rightly say, "There but for the grace of God go I." What we see in Nebuchadnezzar is a kind of madness. But sadly, it's not an uncommon kind of madness. And so in the face of such madness, that kind of madness which we see all around us, the first thing we need to do is get down on our knees and thank God for delivering us from these delusions. Because our nature is to rebel against God. Our nature is to put ourselves on the throne. Our nature is to make ourselves into the equivalent of this giant golden idol, to demand that others worship before us. Now, the average person, you and I, we don't get to the point where Nebuchadnezzar got, but that's not because we're any better. That's simply because the average person doesn't have as much power as Nebuchadnezzar had. So that's the first thing we need to remember, that our natural position. Our natural position in the first place, and then in the second place, where we are now in Christ, which is completely different. Remembering that this is our own natural state. Beginning from there, remembering that we can see through the foolishness of these self-made, self-appointed, self-anointed, deified gods of this world. We can see through them only because we're united to Christ by faith, because the Holy Spirit's working within us, because Christ has laid down his life for us. First of all, that should humble us. It really should overwhelm us with God's grace, with that love that he has shown to us. And that should lead us to worship. And it must lead to true worship. It must lead to worship of the Creator and not the created thing. Whether that created thing is ourselves, our own personal giant statue, or whether it's something else. And it must lead us to stand firm in the faith, trusting in the God who rescued us, refusing to go along with the world in order to get along, bearing witness, first of all, to our primary allegiance, which is to the God who deserves it, and not to some pretender who imagines that he has godlike powers and godlike authority. Now, the peoples under Nebuchadnezzar's authority apparently didn't see the need or even the point to disregarding this command to worship the giant idol. He sent out heralds, he sent out messengers who traveled throughout the empire to proclaim this false gospel message of the false god of Nebuchadnezzar. A message to the peoples and nations and languages to fall down and worship the king's golden image at the appointed time. And as we heard repeatedly, accompanied by all of the trappings, all of the liturgy of false worship. Because the choice was clear. Either worship the image or die. The furnace was stoked up. It was ready to receive its first victims. Play your part. Go along with it. Even if you know that it's all a charade, even if you don't really believe in this false god, do that and you'll survive. But stand up and proclaim, this is a lie. Your God is nothing. I will not worship. Do that. You're going to face the wrath of the king, and you're going to forfeit your life. So would it be worth it? In the end, would it be worthwhile to do it? Now, apparently, for almost everyone, probably including many of the Jews who had been taken to Babylon in exile, the price of not worshiping the golden image was too high of a price to pay. And so they went along with it. And they may have justified it, and they may have said, I only have to do this outward act, but it has nothing to do with my heart. I'll bow down toward the great idol, but really, when it comes right down to it, it's not going to mean anything, because my heart's not going to be in it. But that's not what Daniel's three friends thought. The Chaldean colleagues of these three young men were obviously not overly enamored with them. They had already distinguished themselves. They had already stood out from the herd. They stood out, first of all, because they maintained their distinctness, and they refused to conform. And they stood out in the second place because they had proven themselves to be 10 times better than any of the Chaldeans or the magicians or astrologers of Babylon. And so when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego paid no attention to the king's decree, when they refused to serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods or worship the golden image that he set up, they didn't hesitate to inform to the king. When they were confronted with the might of the empire and the threats of this man who had put himself in God's place, this man who couldn't imagine that there was a God greater than he, a God who would possibly deliver them out of his hands, these young men did not waver in the slightest. When the Chaldeans spoke to the king, they used that same address of respect that they had used when they had called to tell him his, when he had called them to tell him his dream. They said, O king, live forever. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's interesting to see, perhaps you noticed, they felt no need to use that traditional phrase. They address the king as the man that he was, not as a divine being, not as someone who existed on a higher plane than they did, but as a man. And so they say, O Nebuchadnezzar. And what they say to him after that is meant to destroy whatever delusions of grandeur that he was still living with. And simply put, they said this, these young men, to the emperor, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Because everything that Nebuchadnezzar was declaring about himself with this grand image was an illusion, a delusion. It was a declaration that had absolutely no basis in reality. Now, he imagined that he had all the authority in the world. He imagined that he could shape the world in his own image. He imagined that he could move the peoples of his empire around like so many pieces on a chessboard. And he imagined that by his own might, he could thwart the plans of Daniel's God of heaven. Now, he was wrong. And with that one sentence, these three young men revealed just how wrong he was. In effect, what they told him was this: you may have the power to kill us if we don't bow down to your idol, but the fact is, we don't answer to you. We answer to the one true God. And we will face whatever punishment that you've ordained for people who don't disobey your decree, because we're not going to obey it. Simply put, you can throw us into the fiery furnace if you want, but we trust in our God. We know that the power and the authority and the glory and the kingdom belong to him and not to you. And we know that he is perfectly capable of delivering us from death, if that be his will. But even if he doesn't, even if we die in that furnace, we are still not going to do what you ask. You may be the king. You may have received your position from God, but your authority goes so far and no farther. There is an authority who is far greater. So what they say reminds us of what the Apostle Peter would say around 600 years later. When the high priest told him to stop preaching the gospel, he said, "We must obey God rather than man." And it also reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he said this: "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So these young men, they feared the one true God, and not this unstable, deluded, false god of Babylon. Live or die, they would not deny their God. Nebuchadnezzar, he responded, as he often responded, apparently, by flying into a rage. He ordered the furnace to be superheated and had the three young men bound and thrown in. But he had had that furnace so ridiculously heated that even the mighty men of his army who were acting as executioners were killed. But for Nebuchadnezzar, well, it's all in a day's work. A few men, that's fine. I'm the emperor. Human lives meant nothing to him. Especially not the lives of these impudent young men who refused to bow the knee before him. But in the end, even the lives of his own men, faithful servants of the king, were of no importance to him. He was Nebuchadnezzar, and his will would be done. But then something incredible happens. We know the story. The overheated furnace should have turned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into small piles of smoldering ash. But that's not what happened. Nebuchadnezzar and his counselors are watching this spectacle from a suitable distance, far enough away not to be burnt themselves. But instead of giving Nebuchadnezzar the satisfaction of seeing the men who had challenged his greatness being destroyed under his all-powerful will, instead of having that satisfaction, he saw this amazing sight. Not only are the three young men completely untouched, completely unharmed, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, but there's also a fourth man. And he's in there with them, and he's one whose appearance is like the sun, a son of the gods. Then it appears that while Nebuchadnezzar and his officials were watching, open-mouthed, I'm sure, astonished, what was going on, the fire had some time to die down a bit. Because by the time that Nebuchadnezzar can recover from his amazement and do something, he could now approach the door of the furnace safely. And so that's what he does. And it appears that this miraculous event has reminded him once again of the God of the Jews. Because he addresses these young men as servants of the Most High God once again. And he calls them to come out. And these three young men, they come out unharmed, untouched. But that fourth man is nowhere to be found. We don't really know. We don't know. We can't say for certain who that fourth person was, whether it was the angel of the Lord, whether it was the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before his incarnation, physically present with these men, or whether it was simply an angel. But when it comes right down to it, speculation might be interesting in this area, but it's not necessary, because the fact is, what we see in the presence of this fourth man is the presence of God himself. God himself is present with his people. As they boldly, as they fearlessly faced what appeared to be a certain death, God was there. He was with them. Not only did he not abandon his faithful children, he was with them in a very special way, a very personal way. He was, at that moment, Emmanuel. It was God with us. Because God was with them, that fire had no power over their bodies. The hair of their heads was not even singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. And so that it became obvious. There's nothing natural about this. God had acted. And Nebuchadnezzar responds by blessing the God of these three men. Now, he's impressed. He's impressed by their faith. He's impressed by their refusal to obey his command. He's impressed by their willingness to give up their own life rather than worship and serve any other god besides the one true God. And so their witness, their refusal to bow, the way that they lived the faith that they confessed, regardless of the consequences, was a powerful one. And that witness leads Nebuchadnezzar to make a decree. And by now we can see that this is kind of a typical thing for Nebuchadnezzar, because it involved, among other things, tearing people limb from limb and destroying their houses. So once again, this was no conversion. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was not changed. He was the same old violent despot. He was the same king with the same anger management problem. He was the same king with the same dictatorial tendencies. But even though the king was not converted, the young men's faithful obedience, their refusal to obey the wicked decrees of a wicked man, led to their deliverance, and it would lead to the continued preservation of God's people in exile. And so once again, these young men are promoted. And the faithful remnant of God's people, the covenant people of God, that faithful remnant was preserved. They would be protected even from those Chaldeans who hated everything and resented everything about them. And so like Joseph in Egypt, they would be used for God's own purposes. And through faithful men like them, God would continue to crush the kingdoms of this world. He would continue to remind the deluded would-be gods of this world that their authority is inherently limited. The dreams of autonomous man without God, those dreams would be crushed. The mighty emperors would be revealed as being just men after all. God's name would be praised, and his enemies would be humbled. And all of this would be done by God, and it would be done through his faithful servants. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. But bear witness before them and the Gentiles." In other words, the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ was not going to be an easy one. The servants would not escape the experience of their master. Now, Jesus told his disciples in no uncertain terms, do not be surprised. Do not be amazed if the world hates you. And we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us either. If your goal is to be loved and respected, if your goal is to be a member of the elite of society, the creme de la creme, if your goal is to have people say nothing but good things about you, then you're in the wrong place and you're following the wrong master. But the Lord Jesus didn't just warn his disciples about the difficulties that they would face. The difficulties that would come from bearing witness to the real king of the universe before the governors and the kings of this world. Because in Matthew 10, he also gave them a beautiful promise. He said, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking through you." Now, how many of us don't get anxious when we have opportunities to bear witness to King Jesus? We're not facing the fiery furnace or anything like it. The devil is a subtle enemy. He knows exactly what he's doing. In a secular society like Canada in the 21st century, the persecution of the church takes a different shape. Secularism, one author wrote this, he said, "Secularism has prevailed throughout our society by means of the fiction that it is kind of a neutral, least common denominator. It's something that could bind us all in this neutral way, supposedly. But in reality," he continues, "secular liberalism is itself a religion or an anti-religion. It's a complete worldview and an agenda in direct and fierce competition with Christianity." So it's anything but secular, despite its claims. And so our false gods today are secular gods. They're the gods of our age. They're not giant golden statues. The fiery furnaces have been replaced by accusations of intolerance and hatred, not being loving, not being inclusive, not being loving in the way that the world defines love, at least, being judgmental. So the punishments are ridicule, being marginalized, being excluded, being pushed off to the side, being ignored, being viewed as irrelevant, being viewed as backwards, superstitious people who don't understand the advances, the great advances that the human race has made here in the 21st century. We know because of this, because of the secular gods, and because of the secular results, we know through our personal experience, we know throughout history, that the fear that keeps us from proudly and unashamedly bearing witness to the great King, that fear of bearing witness to our Savior and Lord, is not fear of death, but it's fear of man. But brothers and sisters, God walked in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord Jesus told his disciples not to be anxious because he would send his Spirit to give them the words to say and when to say them, the boldness that they would need. And when he gave the Great Commission, when he sent his disciples into the world to teach and to preach and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he gave them this assurance. He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, if we believe those words, if we know our Savior, and if we trust in our Savior, we can go forth and we can live and we can do what we need to do in exactly the same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We can stand before governors and princes without fear. And we must. We can be a faithful and bold witness to our crucified and risen and ascended Savior, trusting with all our heart that whether we live or die, he will be with us, and we will have lived and died serving him. Brothers and sisters, we serve the King of the universe. Therefore, we don't have to live in fear of the kings of this world, no matter how powerful they may appear, because our King walks with us, even in the fiery furnace. Amen.